Well, do you ever get the impression that life just seems to keep getting better? We settle in on a Friday night and watch Better Homes and Gardens. There's the Better Health Channel, Better Hearing Australia. You can get office supplies from Better Office Supplies or surgical supplies from Better Surgical Supplies. There's Holden, Go Better. iiNet, the internet company, Connect Better. See, advertisers know that we all have this deep-seated desire to be better, and we all assume that life will get better, we'll make advances, and things will improve. And all around us, that actually seems to be paying off. We've made vast advances in the medical field, in the diagnosis and treatment of illnesses. We now have more computing power in our mobile phones than NASA needed to get to the moon in the Apollo mission. Even the expectations of our sporting teams assumes that they'll get better. But it dawned on me during the week that this section of Revelation, Revelation 15 and 16, it isn't like that. I was trying to work out why the passage was so jarring, and I realized that it paints a picture for us where things don't get better. In fact, they get worse. As we've seen over the last few weeks, understanding God's judgment is bleak. But even though it has been bleak, there's often been a silver lining in the previous chapters. We've seen God's people vindicated and victorious. We've seen God's judgment constrained by his mercy. We've seen that as God rolls out his judgment, not in a far-off future, but in the here and now, it's partly designed to prod us towards repentance. But not so this morning. This morning, Revelation 15 and 16 will confront us and give us a picture where things simply aren't getting better. Let's jump in and see what God has for us. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing, seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last, for with them the wrath of God is finished. Immediately we notice something different. We've seen over the last few weeks the cycles of God's judgments. We saw the seven seals and the seven trumpets. They were repeats of the same events, repeats from different perspectives, as God has shown us what life is like from the death and resurrection of Jesus until the return of Jesus. But this final cycle of seven is going to be different. This is the last. This is the last of the wrath. Here is the finish of God's wrath. It's all building to this crescendo. It's not getting any better. It'll be getting worse. And so verse 2. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls, full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke and the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. See, again, we're shown the sea in verse 12. the sea, this place of turmoil, of evil, of chaos. But again, it's pictured here in Revelation. The image we have is that it's a sea of glass. It's a crystal sea, which indicates that God is in control of it. But notice as well this time, it's fiery. It's glass mixed with fire. It's symbolic of being under God's judgment. And that picture we have in verse 5 onwards is a picture of these seven angels, each with a bowl full of God's wrath. And at the same time, there's a determination that no one can enter the sanctuary. No one can meet with God. No one can see God face to face until those bowls are emptied. Until the wrath, until those plagues are emptied onto the world. You see, God is resolute that no one can come to him until his wrath is exhausted. And so it begins, chapter 16, verse 1. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood. Again, we see something different in this cycle of seven. There's a totality to the seven bowls. There's a completeness to it. Remember back in the seals from a few weeks ago, remember only a quarter of the world was harmed. And then in the cycle of the seven trumpets, only a third of the world was judged. But here in the seven bowls, there's total judgment. There's no escape. If you're not in Jesus, if you're not marked with his seal, and instead you're against him, you're, as we saw last week, marked by the beast, then painful sores is your lot. The seas congeal and everything in them dies. Rivers and streams, the drinking water on the land becomes like blood. There's no respite. God isn't constraining himself here. God isn't holding back. There's a totality here that we haven't seen before. Friends, how does that make you feel? Are you comfortable with God's judgment? A judgment described here as a judgment with no relief. It's hard to be comfortable with that, isn't it? For a few reasons, I think. Take a very human reason. Our justice system has seen a remarkable shift in recent decades. See, most judgments that we see now in our justice system are predicated on people getting better. Our justice system seeks to see people rehabilitated and returned to the community. Our justice system seeks to deter people from crime and make sure that people, when they're charged and convicted, are rehabilitated. We see it in our parole system and in early release for good behavior. And so when God brings his judgment in here, I think it's hard for us to grasp because it is so different to what our justice system looks like. Here, it's purely retributive justice. God punishes sin. And more than that, God punishes sinners. There's a ridiculous little line that's been floating around for years. you might have heard it, or you might have even used it yourself sometime, that God hates sin but loves the sinners. Now, it's a nice little line to say, to try and separate out the sinful behavior from the sinner. But that's not what the Bible has to say. Here, God punishes sinners. There's no escape. There's no rehabilitation. There's no relief. C.S. Lewis has written a little book, The Problem of Pain. This is the second week in a row that I've quoted C.S. Lewis. Here he writes a reflection on hell, on God's judgment, on final and unrepented rebellion. This is what he writes. There is no doctrine which I would more willingly remove from Christianity than this, if it lay in my power. I wonder if you feel the same too. If you could change anything about our world, about how God acts, would it be this? Would it be to remove this seemingly harsh edge to his final retributive justice? Well, Lewis goes on to say, but it has the full support of Scripture, especially our Lord's own words. It has always been held by Christendom, and it has the support of reason. Friends, we can't just wish away God's judgment and final justice. Instead, I think we need to take what these chapters in Revelation go to help explain and deal with the finality of God's judgment. You'll notice in these chapters, they keep reminding us that God's judgments are true and just. You see, back in chapter 15, at the song that we saw at the end of last week, Revelation 15, verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So this is a song that God's people sing. Great and amazing are your deeds. Just and true are your ways. So we need to understand that God's judgments are true and just. He is to be feared because he alone is holy. Perhaps we need to recalibrate our thinking as to how holy God is and how right it is that he punishes sin and rebellion on us, the unholy ones. You see it in chapter 16, verse 5 as well. It says this, "And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, 'Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments.'" Why is he just? Why is he bringing in his judgments? Well, verse 6, "For, because they have shed the blood of the saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, 'Yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments.'" See, God isn't out of control. God isn't, you know, swinging wildly at anything that moves. His judgments aren't capricious or erratic or arbitrary in any way. God is slow to anger and abounding in love. And when we think of that description, we think of God as merciful, that he's full of love, that he's abounding in love. But it's also right to see him as being slow to anger. It's right to see God's anger here in Revelation. To understand how he's being portrayed here and in other places. You know, Hebrews 12, verse 29. Our God, friends, is a consuming fire. He's not without anger. He's slow to anger. None of us, friends, are going to stand before God into eternity and say, you've got it wrong. None of us will accuse him of being capricious. Instead, we will say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And so the final battle looms. And as it looms, you'll notice that this is a time which is marked by a steadfast lack of repentance. Verse 8. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the thrones of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The fourth and fifth bowls, again, they're unrelenting, and they result in the hardening of humanity against God. Where before, back in the cycle of the seven trumpets, the trumpets seem to have this edge to them of waking up the world and potentially bringing about repentance. But here there's a real finality of it. As this battle looms, people refuse to turn back to God, refuse to repent of their deeds. Verse 12, the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Verse 16. And they assembled them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. So throughout the Bible, there was always a threat from the east. The east was where Babylon was. And so if someone was coming from an east, they were coming from Babylon. They were coming to conquer. But more importantly here, for John's readers in the first century, it was the Parthians who were to the east. This great empire lay on the other side of the Euphrates River. And the river, in a sense, kept them from coming against the Roman Empire. But here, as God's judgment rolls in, that river is dried up and nothing is holding the Parthians back. And it's a time where Satan gets in on the act. The dragon, the beast that we saw last week, the false prophet, the second beast, they almost work as this counterfeit trinity. They send out word to assemble the world to take on God in a final battle. And they assemble at Armageddon. This huge battle is about to break out. On one side, it's Satan and it's the beast and the second beast, the false prophet. It's these demonic forces that look like frogs for some reason and all of the kings of the world and their armies. And on the other side, it's God. And it's all been building to this crescendo. All of history is coming to this point, coming to this battle. It's Armageddon, a word that's now synonymous with disaster and end times and calamity. Here's the battle. Here's what we've been waiting for. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. That's it. This battle comes to nothing. It's all over. Verse 18. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, a great earthquake, such there has never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found, and great hailstones, 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people. They cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe. There's a lot going on there, isn't there? Lightning, rumblings, thunder, earthquake. The city splits. God makes Babylon drink the wine of his fury, of his wrath. The islands flee. The mountains are no more. Hailstones fall from the sky. It's a terrifying image. But it's also a section of scripture that reminds us. It's deliberately evocative of the death of Jesus. There's the earthquake, like when Jesus died. There's the reminder of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember that the night before he dies? Praying that God would take away the cup of his wrath, that Jesus knew that he would drink in his death. There's a voice that says, "It is done." It's a voice that both declares victory against God's opposition. It's a declaration that this battle has come to nothing. But it's also a voice that reminds us of Jesus dying on the cross, taking that last sip of sour wine and uttering, "It is done. It is finished," before giving up his spirit and dying in our place. When was Armageddon won? Well, it's won in an instant at the end of time and in the death of Jesus. This great crescendo, all this build-up, all this opposition, all this wrath actually reminds us of the cross. So friends, is the world getting better? No. Revelation is reminding us here that our world is spiraling towards the final judgment. The world is hardening itself against God. The world is becoming calloused and unrepentant. And so friends, as each year passes, we ought not to be surprised that the world further turns its back on him who has made them. But for us who trust in Jesus, well, life really is getting better. See, buried amongst this horrific final judgment of God are the words of Jesus himself spoken to us. Did you notice them on the way past? Verse 15. Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, so that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." See, Jesus reminds us of his words back in Matthew 24. It's a reminder that Jesus is returning, and he's coming like a thief. His return is going to be surprising and unexpected. So friends, stay awake. Be ready for his return. I think we need to heed Jesus' words this morning. Friends, are you ready? Don't put off coming to Jesus. Because a time is coming that repentance, that act of turning away from sin and turning back to God, time of repentance where that can't and won't happen. So do business with God today. Come back to him today and therefore be ready for his return. And friends, stay awake. Don't be caught napping and so be exposed. Don't be so caught up with life in the here and now and miss the big picture. Don't get caught up in even good things, in family or work or just this beautiful part of the world that we live in. If we get caught up with that, we're going to forget that the world is spiraling towards the final judgment. And that is a judgment that is true and just. It's a judgment that is awful and total. It's a judgment that is retributive and decisive. Behold, Jesus says, I am coming like a thief. Behold, it is done. Let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege that we've had to together turn to your word and read of this final judgment. We thank you that we can read it and be warned about what the world's destination truly is. Father, as advertisers and marketers try to convince us that everything is getting better, we thank you for the reminder that you, in fact, are in control of all things, that you are bringing your final judgment in. Father, we thank you that if we are marked with the seal of Jesus, if we trust in him, we can escape the horrors of this final judgment. But Father, we pray that even so, we can heed the words of Jesus this morning, remembering that Jesus is coming like a thief. Help us to be awake and ready for his return. Help us not to get caught up in life in the here and now and miss the fact that this world is spiraling towards the final judgment. Father, we thank you for the wonderful victory that Jesus won on the cross, where instead of us being given the cup of your wrath to drink, that Jesus in his death drank it for us down to the dregs. But Father, we know that in your final judgment, Babylon the Great, those who stand in opposition against you, will drain the cup of the wine of the fury of your wrath to the end. Father, we pray that you would continue to save many, that you will continue to bring people to repentance and faith. Father, we pray for people, even amongst us here this morning, who are not yet trusting in Jesus. We pray that today can be a day where they can turn to you and to understand your mercy and grace. Father, help us to have a right view of you and a right view of your judgments. Help us to see you as slow to anger and a consuming fire. Help us to say, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.